All right, I want to welcome everybody to the master's class at Summit Church in Wichita, Kansas. We're going to be in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 6 through 15. A couple weeks ago, we began a series of lessons on giving, and we spent a lot of time talking about grace. You know, we define the word grace as it is used in the Bible, and then we talked about God's grace, and we introduced the concept of grace giving, or giving because of God's grace towards you. Now, we stated that a believer's giving is an expression of God's grace through that believer, and that the grace giving of a believer is a disposition created by the Holy Spirit in the heart of a believer. Now, in the Old Testament, the concept of the tithe and offerings were created even before the Mosaic Law was established. The tithe established a believer's obligation to return unto God at least one-tenth of everything the believer received. A believer's giving was mandated. It was compulsory. Now, I firmly believe that the biblical tithe is still a requirement for the New Testament believer. Because nowhere in the Bible does it state that the first tenth of our income no longer belongs to God. I just can't find it in there. But Paul is raising the bar for the New Testament believer in giving. He states that our giving is to be dictated by our love for God, in appreciation for what God has blessed us with, and because we love God. In fact, he describes it as a test of our love of God. He also states that our offerings are to come from an agape type of love for our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. Instead of giving out of compulsion, Paul tells us that the New Testament believer gives by grace. Now, in our last lesson, Paul used the Macedonians as an example of this type of giving. In today's lesson, he continues raising that bar even higher by yet using Christ as our example in today's lesson. So let's begin with the example of Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 6. So, insomuch that we desired Titus, that as he begun, so he would also finish in you the same grace also. First part of this says, in so much that we desired Titus. And I hear Paul gives Titus a commission to return to Corinth. Now, the word desired can be translated from a Greek word that means we are appealing to Titus or we have asked Titus. And now that Titus had come to know the Corinthians and his heart had been open to them, Paul wanted to send him back to the Corinthians to develop the grace of giving within them as well. Now, Paul was not telling them that he felt that they were not giving their tithe, but he is raising the bar from that minimum expectation. He was instead urging a Macedonian style of giving. His desire was that they exercise grace giving. Now, as you read the background of this set of verses, it appears that the Corinthians had promised quite loudly that they would be liberal in their giving at some point in the past, but they had yet to live up to this promise. And Paul was sending Titus back to the Corinthians to get them engaged in the spirit of grace giving. He wanted the Corinthians to make their giving towards the special offering for the saints in Jerusalem a priority in their life. You know, many a pastor has stated that they could see the faith of a person by looking in their checkbook. The principle behind this statement is that a Christian who truly loves Jesus as their Lord and Savior will have a checkbook that reflects that love. Just as a husband will make the needs and the wants of a wife that he loves as a priority in their spending, the believer that loves Jesus will make giving back to the Lord a priority. In the same way, when we do not love someone, we have a harder time making giving to that person a priority. It is not something that we would readily sacrifice our own needs and wants for. Now, if you want a test of your faith and love for Christ, check your bank statement and see what your priority is. I'm here to tell you what you spend the most money on is what you love the most. Amen. Verse 7 says, I didn't get a whole lot of amens out of that one. You know, that one, I kind of stepped on some toes. I got one good amen out of that one, but I didn't get a whole lot of amens out of that one. You know, verse 7 says, therefore, as ye abound in everything, in faith, in utterance, and knowledge, and in all diligence, and in your love to us, see that you abound in this grace also. First part of this says, therefore, as ye abound in everything, in faith, in utterance, and knowledge, and in all diligence, and in your love to us. So up here, Paul is praising them for the many things that they abound in. And he describes their conviction or their faith. The Corinthians had already proven their sincerity of their faith. They abounded in the strength of their faith. It was a faith that had sustained them in their spiritual life. And then next he uses the word utterance, which is translated from a Greek word that refers to the expression of one's thoughts. Now the Corinthians were eloquent in the expression of their faith in words. Their testimony given in speech was something that drew people towards Christ. There was also their knowledge, which refers to the knowledge they had gained by learning, by their diligent study and experience. And Paul was saying they abounded in spiritual insight. And then next, Paul praises their diligence, which can be translated as earnestness or zeal. They abounded in their enthusiasm and earnestness. But the thing that comforted Paul the most about the Corinthians was their love for him. Now, the Greek word that Paul uses here for love is agape. Now, this is not just a fondness for Paul, but it means the highest kind of spontaneous love. Now, I want you to think back to the words that Paul had for the Corinthians in the tone of his letter prior to the arrival of Titus and compare it to these words of praise that he is giving them now. Now, when you do, you're going to begin to get the impression that Titus must have been very enthusiastic in his description of the Corinthians to Paul. So, because Paul goes from chastising them to praising them abundantly. And he says, see that ye abound in this grace also. Well, Paul had heard Titus's report, and then he had begun to motivate the Corinthians to turn their abundance into grace. They needed to abound in grace just as they did in everything else. He wanted their generosity to overflow. He wanted them to be richly endowed with this grace. And verse 8 says, I speak not by commandment, but by occasion of the forwardness of others, and to prove the sincerity of your love. And notice Paul says, I speak not by commandment. So this is a request of Paul for the Corinthians to give to the needy in Jerusalem, and it was not an order. Paul wanted this to be very clear. He was not interested in having the Corinthians give an offering out of a sense of duty. Paul was making a suggestion in order for the Corinthians to find the rewards of grace giving. He says, but by the occasion of the forwardness of others and to prove the sincerity of your love. So Paul gives two reasons for the Corinthians to give. The first reason is the example of others, such as the Macedonians. And the second reason is to prove the sincerity of their love. God does not want the believer to give out of a sense of compulsion. He wants them to give because of the sincere love they have for Jesus in their hearts. The test is simple. If you truly love Jesus, then you will give freely and you will give with grace. The object that Christians love is Jesus. And He is also our best example of giving through grace. Verse 9 says, for ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor, that ye through His poverty might be rich. First part of this says, for ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor. So here Paul tells us of the Lord's supernatural grace. You know, we know that our Lord was rich, but we really have no concept of how rich He really was. You know, we can kind of get a glimpse of the riches of our Lord from what John tells us of the celestial city. John tells us that in that city of our Lord, they pave the streets with gold and they build their walls with jasper. They make their gates of pearl and stud the foundations rock with gems of all kinds. The great white throne of God is there, the crystal stream and the tree of life, and many crowns are placed upon our Lord's head. His ministers are flames of fire, comprised of countless angel hosts, beings of great beauty and intelligence and power, who rush to do His will at a single command. enormous galaxies filled with stars hurtle through the vast voids of space at His command. They are all empires of His. Each and every one of these worlds in this universe is the empire of God. Billions upon billions of worlds hold their treasures just for Christ. Haggai 2:8 says, "The silver is mine and the gold is mine, saith the Lord of hosts." And Exodus 19:5 says, "Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine." Psalms 50:10 says, "For every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle upon the thousand hills." The Bible tells us that Solomon was rich. He had a great throne of ivory overlaid with gold. He made silver in Jerusalem become as common as stones. The wealth of the world flowed into his treasury. He had chariots and horses and ships and wives, as many as he wanted. Yet he was but a pauper in comparison to the riches and the wealth of our Lord. Now, when we at last see our Lord Jesus Christ in his true glory, and we see the land that he comes from, we shall fall down on our knees in absolute amazement that he would walk away from this to be poor for the likes of us. You know, we also know that the Lord was poor. He was born in a cattle shed. His next of kin, according to the flesh, were poor peasants. Mary's husband was a village carpenter, and the Lord Jesus, even though he was the Son of God, was known as Jesus of Nazareth. Therefore, he was identified with a despised place in a despised province in a despised land. And they called him the carpenter's son. When he wanted to feed the hungry multitudes, he had to borrow a little boy's lunch. When he wanted to confound his critics, he had to borrow a penny. When he wanted to teach the great multitudes, he had to borrow Peter's boat to escape the press of the crowds. When he wanted to fill an ancient prophecy and ride in triumph into Jerusalem, he had to borrow a donkey. When he needed a place to be buried, he had to borrow a tomb. Matthew 8:20 says, "And Jesus saith unto him, The foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head." You know, his testimony should be an example to our hearts. We cannot conceive of the riches that he left for us, nor can we conceive of the true depths of the poverty that he assumed for us. To measure his debt, we have to measure the sum total of the sin liability of every man, woman, boy, and girl ever born upon the earth. For that was the debt, the total liability that he assumed on our behalf. The debt we owe to God for our sin is absolutely incalculable. Yet Jesus assumed it for us. Let me illustrate this by a story. Imagine a businessman who comes to a bank for a loan to start a business. He has no collateral, but he has a rich friend who co-signs on the note, guaranteeing the payment of the debt. The note is for 1 year, and it includes a rate of interest that must be paid back along with the principal. Now, at the end of that 1 year period, the businessman has launched his business, but all of the profits were put back into the business, so he cannot pay off his loan. He asked the bank and his friend to loan him more money to buy additional inventory, and they agree. The first year's debt is added to the new loan, and the amount grows. Each successive year, the story is the same. The businessman needs more money, and each year a new note is signed with a new amount that is given to the businessman. Now, finally, the bank can wait no more and calls in the note. It is then that the bankruptcy of the businessman is revealed, and the rich friend is required to pay the cost of all the successive year's debt. This is what happened at Calvary. This is the total indebtedness of the whole human race that became due. The rich friend, the guarantor of our debt, Jesus Christ, took upon himself the sin of the entire world for all of the history of mankind and all of future to come. Our debt to God is incalculable. 1 John 2, 1 through 2 says, My little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only. It's not just for the believers, but also for the sins of the whole world. Hitler's sin was in that cup. Stalin's sin was in that cup. Bundy's sin was in that cup. Prostitution was in that cup. Homosexuality was in that cup. This is the cup that Jesus Christ had to take when He went on that cross. The total amount of our sin was added up and charged to Him. So Paul says, for your sakes, He became poor. How poor? Well, our finite minds cannot conceive of the size of the debt accrued by the sum total of the whole world's sin. So while we know He became poor for our sakes, we can't understand just how poor He really became. That ye through His poverty might be rich. Now, as a believer, the Bible tells us that we are rich. But we have no idea how rich we really are. You know, Jesus took our debt so that we might become heirs to His wealth. He took our sin so that we might take His righteousness. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, For He hath made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Now the book of Ephesians tells us how rich we are. Ephesians 1:7 says, In whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of grace. We have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, and according to the riches of His grace. It also tells us in the Holy Spirit we have been given an earnest payment on our inheritance. This is just the beginning. Ephesians 1:14 says, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of His glory. It also tells us of the riches of His glory. Ephesians 1:18, these are the riches that we are the heirs of. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of His calling and what the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. It tells us that God is rich in mercy. Ephesians 2:4 says, But God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He loved us. And then the book of Romans proclaims believers to be the children of God, joint heirs with Christ. Imagine that. You are a joint heir in the family of God with Jesus Christ, the King of kings, the Lord of lords. You are a joint heir. Romans 8:16 through 17. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with Him, that we may be also glorified together. So we are the joint heirs of God who is rich in glory and mercy. Now, we cannot conceive of the riches that God has prepared for us. 1 Corinthians 2:9 says, But as it is written, Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love Him. Amen. At that time, I get an amen, okay? Yeah, that time, yeah. I get an amen out of that one. God's going to give us everything. But when I'm asking to give back to God, well, we don't get too many amens out of that, do we? You know, all of this is proclaimed by Paul as our incentive for giving. The Corinthians had the example of the other saints, but most of all, they had the example of Christ. Verse 10 says, And herein I give my advice, for this is expedient for you who have begun before, not only to do, but also to be forward a year ago. So this indicates that the Corinthians had made a pledge or a promise and had begun to give for this collection an entire year before. Paul gives them his advice that they should continue to give towards this, even though they may have fallen behind in their boast. After all, a promise is a promise, especially when it is made to God. Now, many people will say that a Christian should not make pledges to give to the Lord. I believe that the problem for the believer is not in making the pledge, it is in failing to complete the pledge that you have made with the Lord. We make pledges to pay for things in our everyday lives. Oh, when we use our charge card, it is with a pledge to pay the credit card company back for the loan of the money. A lot of people don't know that, but you do have to pay those things back. That is what you're saying you're going to do. When we sign a loan for a car or a house, it is with our pledge that we will pay back the loan. As long as our payments are made on time and as promised, the card company or the loan company will be happy. Yet it is when we fail to make a payment that our problems begin. It is the same with the pledges we make to God. A pledge that is made to God and that we keep is fine and noteworthy. A pledge that is made to God and not kept is when our problems with God begin. You know, it is good for all of us that God does not visit us with the same judgment as He did with Ananias and Sapphira for their deception. But it does serve as a warning as to how seriously the Holy Spirit views our failure to keep our financial promises. It is a moral issue. If you give your pledge, your word of honor, you are bound to keep that pledge, whether it is to God or to a bank. Paul is simply telling them that there is no commandment to make a pledge, but since you made it, then you better keep it. Verse 11 says, "Now therefore perform the doing of it, that as there was a readiness to will, so there may be a performance also out of that which ye have." First part of this says, "Now therefore perform the doing of it, that as there was a readiness to will." Now, evidently there was a considerable difference between the promise and the performance of the Corinthians. Last year when they began, they had acted with zeal and with boasting. In fact, it was their example that it spurred on the Macedonians to give to this collection. 2 Corinthians 9:2 says, "For I know the forwardness of your mind, for which I boast of you to them of Macedonia, that Achaia was ready a year ago, and your zeal has provoked very many." So a year ago, it was the Corinthians that Paul was using as the example of giving. And now it is the Macedonians that Paul is using to encourage the Corinthians to get back into the game of giving. Paul was encouraging them to live up to their example and to prove that they could be trusted to honor their promises. He says, "So there may be a performance also out of that which ye have." Now, Paul is trying to make it very clear that this was not a high-pressure appeal. The Corinthians were to give within the bounds of both their own will and wealth. Verse 12 says, "For if there be first a willing mind, it is accepted according to that a man hath, and not according to that he hath not." First part of this says, "For if there be first a willing mind." Paul is being very practical here. He is saying that a man's giving is to be governed by the measure of a man's mind. And it is to be governed by the measure of a man's means. He says it is accepted according to that a man hath. You know, when God proposed to build a tabernacle so that he might pitch his tent amongst his people, he gave Moses a list of things which would be required. The list included gold and silver and brass and fabrics of blue and purple and scarlet and fine linen and goat's hair and red dyed ram skins and acacia wood, onyx stones and other precious stones. It was a sizable list. These were things that were to be donated by the Lord's own people. However, the Lord had one stipulation. Exodus 25:2 says, "Speak unto the children of Israel that they bring me an offering. Every man that giveth it willingly with his heart, ye shall take my offering." In other words, if it did not come willingly, God didn't want it. So every man was to give willingly. And even today, this is the way and the only way that God wants his ministry supported. Now, what was the response of the people to Moses' announcement? Exodus 35:21 says, "And they came, every one whose heart stirred him up, and every one whom his spirit made willing, and they brought the Lord's offering to the work of the tabernacle of the congregation for all his service and for all the holy garments. You know, God does not need your obligatory giving or your giving out of a compulsion. You're not doing God any favors by giving to him. God already owns everything existing in the universe. He has no needs. Therefore, he wants your giving to be from a willing heart based on what you have. 2 Corinthians 8, 13 and 14 says, "For I mean not that other men be eased and ye burdened, but by an equality, that now at this time your abundance may be of a supply for their want, that their abundance also may be a supply for your want, that there may be equality." Now notice what the first part of this says. "For I mean not that other men be eased and ye burdened, but by an equality, that now at this time your abundance may be a supply for their want." Well, Paul is explaining that there must be a balanced responsibility in giving to meet the needs of others. The balance is between giving when you have been blessed and the receiving when you face challenges. Now, at the time of this letter, the Corinthians church was financially wealthy. The city of Corinth was a very prosperous city. It was a major crossroads for the region with a great deal of trade and commerce and religious enterprises that brought riches to the citizens of the city. Paul knew that it was well within the means of the Corinthians to relieve the distress of the saints in Jerusalem, that their abundance may also be a supply for your want. So the other side of this coin is that at some point in the future, the Corinthian church may be the one feeling the persecution of the Romans or even the Jews. Paul is saying that when that time comes, the funds would flow the other way. It would be the Corinthians that would be the recipient of another church's offering, so that there may be equality. Verse 15 says, "It is written, he that hath gathered much had nothing over, and he that had gathered little had no lack." Well, Paul illustrates this concept of balance with the example of the manna that the Jews collected while they wandered on their trip to the Promised Land. When the manna fell from heaven, each person was to gather a certain amount each day. The specified amount that is given is that of an omer, which is a Hebrew measure of a very modest portion. Now, I went out on the internet, tried to find out what the measure of an omer was. Well, it's 1/10 of an ephod. Well, do you know what 1/10 of an ephod is? Well, I had to go look for what an ephod was. And so that kept leading me on down the path. And it's a dry measure, and it equals about 3.64 liters as a dry measure is the amount of an omer. So this was the portion that each person was to be able to go out and gather. Exodus chapter 16:16 says, "This is the thing which the Lord hath commanded. Gather of it every man according to his eating, an omer for every man, according to the number of your persons. Take ye every man for them which are in his tents." Now, the interesting part about all of this, and the whole reason that Paul went into it, is that as the people went out to gather the manna, one person might overestimate his gathering and take more than he was to take. Yet Paul says that he that hath gathered much had nothing over. Likewise, the person that underestimated his gathering found that he that hath gathered little had no lack. This is not a coincidence. This was the hand of the Lord. The Lord saw to it that each person had the right amount, not too much and not too little. Now, there was one thing that was not allowed, and that was hoarding. The greedy person who decided to take several baskets and gather more than he was supposed to take discovered that the surplus bred worms and began to stink. He also brought down the wrath of Moses upon himself. So Paul uses this Old Testament experience to describe the New Testament principle of giving offerings. Great extremes of wealth and poverty should not exist in the New Testament church. Giving is a way to balance things out. Now, we give to others because we understand that God's blessings are bestowed upon us so that God might prove himself faithful to us and so that he might draw us closer to him. And being close to him, being conformed to the mind of Christ, is the greatest reward that we can ever know. Now, just so there is no misunderstanding, Let me be real clear about this. I am not saying that it is wrong for some people to be prosperous or wealthy. Nowhere does Jesus magnify poverty or criticize the legitimate getting of wealth. God made all things, including food and clothing and precious metals. In the book of Genesis, God declares that all things He has made are good. God knows that we need certain things in order to live. In fact, He has given us richly all things to enjoy. 1 Timothy 6:17 says, "Charge them that are rich in this world, that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy." It is not wrong to possess things, but it is wrong for things to possess us. When we rob God of His tithes and offerings because we want to possess the material things of this world, we cut ourselves off from the blessings that God has in store for us. When we refuse to give to those in need, we rob ourselves of God's blessings. The passion for possessions is not reviled, but it is redirected. In the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord tells us to lay up for ourselves treasures in heaven. Those are the possessions that we are to seek. And how do we do that? By surrendering our finances to the Lord. When we talk about money and faith, we need to remind ourselves that prosperity and riches are two very different things. 3 John 2:4 says, "Beloved, I wish above all things that thou mayest prosper and be in health, even as thy soul prospereth. For I rejoiced greatly when the brethren came and testified of the truth that is in thee, even as thou walkest in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth." Well, again, riches is the accumulation of wealth or money and goods. And when we talk about God's blessings and prosperity, it means having all that you need and the capacity to enjoy it, being fruitful, growing, and having all the areas of your life in balance, specifically as it relates to God's will for your life. And boy, is that not a hard place to get, a balanced life in all the areas of your life that God has a will for you. Now, God is the source of all you need. He is the author of the whole life, eternal life, prosperity plan. The Bible is full of verses that tells us of God's goodness, His inexhaustible resources, and His desire to prosper His people. God's desire is for you to prosper, that you might have all that you need in the capacity to enjoy it. Philippians 4:19 says, "But my God shall supply all your needs according to His riches and glory by Christ Jesus." So when you limit yourself to your own ability and resources, you find that you run out of both ability and resources very quickly. When you focus your faith on what God can do for you, you confront an infinite supply that cannot be measured and therefore cannot be depleted. God's resources are 100% inflation-proof, depression-proof, and recession-proof. The very nature of God gives you assurance of His abundant provision. God is omniscient. He knows your needs. He knows it even better than you do, and He knows it before you do. God is omnipotent. He has all power to supply to you what you need. God is omnipresent. He is at work even now to meet your needs. You know, when you surrender yourself fully to God, you allow your inability to be turned into God's ability. My ability to supply my needs are finite and limited, inadequate, and they disappear in famine, and they are in constant battle against loss. God's ability and desire to supply my needs are inexhaustible, infinite, unlimited, totally adequate. It overcomes famine, and it is a constant provision of blessings. Ephesians 1:3 says, "Blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." Do you want to see Jesus Christ have an impact on your life? Do you want Him to accomplish His work through you? Then you have to become fully surrendered to Him. Do you want to be able to give with the same heart and trust of the widow and her two mites? Then you have to become fully surrendered to the Lord. Do you want to give with the same grace as Jesus Christ has given to you? then you have to love others as Christ has loved you. You want to know how to give with grace giving? Surrender your life to Christ and then love others as Christ loved you. And then you won't have any problem at all with giving to God. Amen.
Amen.
Amen.